All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I ask that you would teach us this morning through your word and through your Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is our teacher. Guide us into all truth. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the title of this morning's message is The Demonstration of the Spirit and of Power. Now, the Spirit we're talking about is the Holy Spirit. And the power we're talking about is the power of God's Word. Now, what does the church have? What does the Apostle Paul have? Persuasive words? Human wisdom? No, we have the testimony of God. Paul and we have the Word and we have the Spirit. The book of Hebrews says that the Scripture is both living and powerful. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "The words I speak to you are spirit and they are life." In John 14, as we just read, Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit and that he would be the one who teaches the church and leads the church into all truth. Now, Paul, although he was a brilliant man, his preaching was not with clever and persuasive words. He did not rely on human wisdom. What he did have is he had the power of the Holy Ghost. He relied on the power of God's Spirit. The power is in the Word, right? The power is in the Word and in the Spirit. And of course, we know that Jesus was the Word made flesh. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, as was Paul. So in this passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 5, we see the pattern of biblical preaching. We see what we should avoid, and we see what we should adopt. We see what is to be avoided and adopted. And you know, this doesn't just apply to preachers and teachers and pastors. I think it applies to everyone in this sense. It should be the goal of every Christian to be able to effectively communicate the gospel. Someone might say, and I understand this, someone might say, but I'm not really good at that type of thing. You know, I just don't really have those eloquent words. I don't feel that I can really do that. I don't feel that I can explain all the things of Scripture. Well, you don't have to explain and communicate all the things of Scripture, but you should, as a believer, be able to effectively communicate the gospel of Christ. You should be able to effectively communicate Jesus Christ in him crucified. Every Christian knows that much. Every Christian, true believer, has the Holy Spirit within them. So if you are confident, you should be able to do that. Now, the confidence is not in yourself, right? The confidence is not in yourself, in your own wisdom, in your own ability to communicate. The confidence should be in God. The confidence should be in the message. The confidence should be in the power of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom." And we saw this back in chapter 1, where, what does Paul say? He says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And what kind of thing, what kind of message does the world look for? What are people looking for? What are people impressed by? Well, the world, I think, Humanly speaking, people are interested in listening to someone who's eloquent, has a large vocabulary. They're interested in listening to someone who, through their speech, can show you that they know way more than you do. That's what impresses people. You know, philosophical arguments, deep thoughts, powerful oratory that just amazes everybody, even if a lot of people don't even really understand what they're talking about. Have you ever sat and listened to somebody and you were amazed by them, but a lot of it just kind of went over your head? So I'm really impressed. I'm just not quite sure what they were talking about. That doesn't do us any good, does it? So that's what should be avoided in our preaching. And certainly it was avoided in the Apostle Paul's preaching. Look at verse 2. For I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. We need to remember the acronym KISS, and not the hard rock group of the 1970s. Or Knights in Satan's Service is what I was told that stood for. And when I heard about a local church bringing KISS music into their church, I was like, what is going on? But I digress. What is KISS? What's the acronym KISS? K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. I know a lot of people, I don't allow my kids to say that word, so I apologize. I didn't come up with it. But we need to keep it simple. Keep it simple, stupid. Self. Self, that's a better one, right? But really, one of the greatest gifts a Bible teacher can possess is to keep it simple. And also to take things that are difficult to understand, some of the harder truths of Christianity, and make them simple to understand. That is a very, very powerful gift to have. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote about a lot of the deep things of God, but in his preaching, certainly to unbelievers, Paul had one message to get across, and that is the message of the gospel: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Unbelievers, that's what they needed to hear. They needed to hear one message: Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, unbelievers, they don't need to hear a lecture about church history. They don't really need that. They don't need to be taught all the ins and outs about election and predestination. They don't need even a pat on the back by a televangelist telling them how they're a good person and they're going to succeed in life and get that big promotion. They don't really need those things. Unbelievers need to understand one thing. And this is why a lot of people don't like biblical preaching, because the unbeliever needs to understand what? First and foremost, before they can receive the good news, they need the bad news. They need the bad news about God's judgment. I was at a Christian concert last night. I don't really go to too many Christian concerts. It was a great time. And great music, a great message. But one of the speakers, or one of the, I forget if he was just speaking or singing at the time, but he talked about how many people have the perception of God as being judgmental. And he said, God is not judgmental. See, but unfortunately, that's part of the gospel message, that God does have wrath. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes it. And quite frankly, nobody wants to hear it. But you cannot understand the good news of salvation until you understand the bad news about God's wrath and judgment. Once someone is saved, once they understand the gospel and receive it, then you can teach them and encourage them and instruct them in the faith. But until they have salvation, none of these other things are going to matter. For I determined not to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, did the Apostle Paul teach and preach more than that? Does this mean that when he got up, and I don't know if they had pulpits back then, but does that mean that that's all Paul ever talked about? No, Paul taught and said a lot of things about all sorts of different subjects. But everything he preached, I believe, was connected to Christ and him crucified. So everything is based on that foundation of the gospel. Everything is built on that foundation. But I believe this statement of Paul was primarily his attitude towards preaching to the lost. That's the message they need to hear first and foremost. So let's try to apply that to our lives. We think about unbelievers. That's what they need to hear, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So how does that apply to us? How do we go about this? You know, when you talk to non-Christians, what are the things that usually come up? If you're going to start a conversation about Jesus or the Bible with an unbeliever, what are the things that usually come up? Well, I think it's evolution, the Big Bang, the authority and accuracy of the Bible. Then you have social issues that always come up, like homosexuality and abortion, and you know how it goes. These are the things that unbelievers like to debate and argue with us about. And someone might say, but Christians like to talk about those things as well. And there's some truth to that. These are important issues. Some of them are literally, okay, we're talking literally life or death issues. Now, I talk about them. Why? Because the church needs to be solid on these things. The church needs to be solid about what's right and what's wrong, what is sin and what isn't. So we need to be firm on these things. That's why pastors often put a great emphasis on them. But these subjects, when it comes to unbelievers, you know, and I admit, I don't always take my own advice on this, but when it comes to unbelievers, ask yourself, is it really fruitful to get into an argument or a debate with an unbeliever about those things? I don't think it is. If someone rejects Christ, if they reject the gospel, why are we surprised, first of all, when they hold to unbiblical viewpoints? If we have a Christian worldview and they don't, should we be surprised about that? When an unbeliever thinks or acts like an unbeliever, that's no big surprise, not at all. But if we preach Christ crucified to them and they get saved, then God the Holy Spirit can change their mind, because I can't. Okay, I've noticed one thing. I can't change people's minds. And I've tried, okay? I've tried, and I, you know, sometimes you can change someone's mind about one thing or another, but we want God to change people's mind. We want God the Holy Spirit to change people's mind. And just about some of these issues, evolution or social issues, you know, even if I do change someone's mind, let's face it, being pro-life doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven. It's true. Rejecting transgenderism doesn't guarantee you a place in heaven. I mean, just think about it. 20 years ago, 99.9% of the earth's population disagreed with that. Were they all Christians? Were they all saved? No. It is our job to preach Christ and him crucified, and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit and let him do that work, because we can only do so much. If I just rely on myself, my own craftiness, my own intellect, I'm not going to be able to get it done. We need to rely on God the Holy Spirit. So what matters most of all, and I think this is what Paul is saying, what matters most of all is the gospel. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Look at verse 3. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And why does Paul say that? We have to remember the situation Paul was in. He had just been beaten. He had just got out of prison. He had been run out of several towns. This is the way it happened. He would come into town, preach the gospel. People would want to kill him, and they'd run him out of town. This happened again and again and again and again. And Paul, he might have been in poor health. And I'm sure he had some level of concern about what was waiting for him in Corinth. Now, we sometimes think of the apostles or Paul or some of the others as being fearless and courageous. They're like a rock, almost superhuman. But you know what? That wasn't always the case. They're human beings too, and they face many of the same things that we do, many of the same feelings. Now, Paul was courageous. That's true. But it was because his confidence was not in himself. His confidence was in Christ. Paul relied completely on the power of the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, in my speech, in my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, what does that mean? Demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Well, Paul is speaking of his reliance on the Holy Ghost. But I believe there are many demonstrations of the Spirit. And I'd like to go through a few of them here this morning. First of all, Paul did the works of an apostle. Okay, we need to understand he did the works of an apostle. In 2 Corinthians 12:12 says this, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about miracles. Paul wrote 2 Corinthians to defend his apostolic authority. And one of the proofs that Paul was truly an apostle is that he had the ability to heal. He had the ability to perform miracles. I just wish that when someone gave a prayer request, I could just walk down, lay my hands on them, pray, and they were healed. I think if I could have any gift or ability, that would be the one. We see all the suffering and we read about the miracles in the scripture, and actually they were quite rare. Only certain men at certain times were able to do that. But haven't you thought that? I so wish we could do that. We so wish we could heal someone just like that. Paul could do that. Now, once the apostles died, the office of apostle became vacant. Therefore, the signs and the wonders, the miraculous healing, it ceased. But that doesn't mean that God couldn't perform a miracle in the life of the church today. How many of you believe that God could, if he chose to, perform a miracle even today? How many of you believe that? I think we all know God is more than capable. Now, this idea that the signs and wonders ceased with the death of the apostles, that doesn't mean that God no longer heals. I believe God does heal, but God doesn't heal through apostles today. He heals through answered prayer. I'm convinced God answers prayer today, miraculous prayers. I heard a story, I don't know if it was a few weeks ago or a month or two ago. A young child was diagnosed with cancer. And the doctor said it didn't look good. The average person probably would have lost hope. But you know what happened? Her church started praying. They started praying. Everybody was praying day after day, lifting this little child up in prayer. Fervent, persistent prayer, calling upon the name of God. James 5:16 tells us that the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Does God still answer prayer? Yes, he does. That little child went into the doctor. They did another scan. And guess what? The cancer, nowhere to be found. There was no medical explanation for it. But you know, the church, they understood what happened. They understood. It was God's will that that child be healed. And I believe God wants us all to pray and to have faith. Why? So we can see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If you go to prayer and you pray that someone gets healed, or you pray for this or that, and in the back of your mind you're thinking, I'm doing it, but I don't really believe it's going to happen. Well, what are the odds of that prayer being answered? Not very good. We need to believe. We need to believe. We need to have faith and pray. This is the key, of course. Pray according to God's will. You know, I've seen answered prayer. I've felt God's presence. I've seen the power of God to change lives. Paul did the works of an apostle. That was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we've seen, we've experienced a demonstration of the Spirit and power with the conviction of sin, where someone might be living for themselves, they're mixed up in all sorts of different things, and then all of a sudden they start feeling guilty when they weren't ever guilty before. They never felt guilt before, then all of a sudden it shows up. Now I understand nobody likes feeling guilty. Not me, not you, nobody likes feeling guilty. But you know what? God gave us a conscience that can feel guilt. Why? So that we change our behavior. When God, the Holy Spirit, convicts people, guess what? He's doing them a favor. It's like a road sign that warns you about what's up ahead, right? Most of you are familiar with Route 91. Around the Springfield area, there's a kind of a sharp turn, at least for a highway, it's a sharp turn. And there's warning signs, there's road signs that tell you, hey, drop your speed from 65 down to 45 or whatever it is. And you know how people are. If the speed limit says 65, they say, well, that means 75. My wife will tell you, no, that means 85. Well, you go around that, yeah, well, it's no big secret, so. You go around that turn going 85 miles an hour, guess what's going to happen? Yeah, right. You know, unless you're a race car driver, and some of you think you are, but you're not. Unless you're a race car driver, you're going off the road. You're going to hit that guardrail or worse. Imagine if a tractor trailer went around that corner. I'm going to ignore the guilt. I'm going to ignore the road sign. I'm going to ignore the warning. A tractor trailer goes around that corner. Forget about it. Forget it. Also, the hairpin turn in North Adams up on Route 2. If those signs weren't there, and if you didn't know, and you just weren't paying attention, going 40 miles an hour, you go, whoop, right off the mountain. Thank God for road signs, and thank God for the conviction of sin. I know we don't think of it that way, but it's true. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That is another way we see a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We also touched on a moment ago, there is the demonstration or the evidence of a changed life. In the Bible, you have so many examples of a changed life. You think of the Apostle Paul, who said, I was the chief of sinners, a persecutor of the church. He became the greatest servant God ever had. The Apostle Matthew was a crooked tax collector. You realize he's working with the Romans. He's probably swindling people, stealing, maybe even extortion. And he became an apostle of Jesus Christ. Back in the Old Testament, you had Rahab, who essentially was a prostitute, right? Rahab is practicing prostitution in the city of Jericho. But when the Israelite spies came in, she knew who they were. She had heard about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And whatever God was doing in her heart, she feared God and turned her life around, and her name is actually mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's an amazing turn of events, but it was God's power. It was God's power in her life, the power of God's grace. That's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Also, how Christians can receive boldness through the Holy Spirit. Have you ever known a Christian who was very maybe weak and timid, didn't want to really say anything to anyone that might ruffle their feathers? All of a sudden, they start walking with Christ. All of a sudden, they're a lot more bold in their speech. We all want to be filled. We all really. If you're a believer, we need to be filled with the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Less of us and more of God. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, it's hard to talk about the demonstration of the Spirit and power without talking about the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. As you're turning there, Pentecost was a Jewish festival also known as the Feast of Weeks. We know Pent means five, right? So Pentecost actually marked 50 days after the celebration of Passover. Most Christians today typically know Pentecost as we refer to it as the birthday of the church. This is where the Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles and filled them. From that point onward, Christians would have the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the miracle of speaking with tongues, that was a miraculous special event that was meant to authenticate these men as true workers of God. After the people saw this, nobody could deny that God was with these 12 men. But the filling of the Spirit was not about just amazing people or putting on a show. The apostles needed the power of the Spirit to preach with boldness. That's why they needed it, among other reasons. Now, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost begins in verse 14. And before we read some of it, remember Paul's words back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For I determine not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you think Peter follows that same approach? Well, let's start reading in verse 22 for the sake of time. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified, and you have put him to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." That is the ultimate demonstration of the Spirit and of power, Christ rising from the dead. Now skip ahead to verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. There's that guilt. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Don't we wish that we would hear that statement when we share Christ with someone, that that's how they respond? Instead of getting into the debate about all the other things, they say, "What should we do?" Verse 38, "And Peter said to them, you want to know what you should do? Here's what you should do. Here's what all people should do. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, and this is timely as well, "Be saved from this perverse generation." And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and about that day, about 3,000 souls were added unto them. That's one of those stories you read about, and you just, wow, 3,000 souls. Now you think about it. Could Peter have gotten 3,000 people saved in one day if his approach was, let's see, I got to sit down and spend 12 hours and write a really, really, really good sermon. If I can just come up with the right outline and be on top of my game, I know I'll be able to do some great and mighty work for God. Would that have worked? Would he have got 3,000 people saved in one day? Not a chance. Not a chance. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He preached the word, and God the Holy Spirit worked and changed those people's hearts. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Peter who did it. It was God who did it. 3,000 people believed the gospel. 3,000 people were baptized, and 3,000 people were received into the church all in one day. That is a powerful demonstration of the Spirit. Amen. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn back there and we will close. We could talk about all sorts of other things that the Spirit does. How the Spirit causes us to have a love for God and a love for one another when we really didn't before. A desire for Christian fellowship and worship. There's so many ways the Spirit works. But you know what? He always works the same way. He does a lot of different things, but he always works the same way. He works through the Word and through the Spirit. It's not about us. It's not about our intellect, our skill, our abilities. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Do you want to see a demonstration of the Spirit and power? Be in the Word, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Let's close in prayer. Father, that's what we want. Less of us and more of you. How thankful we are that we have both your Word and your Spirit. And forgive us for the times when we grieve your Spirit and do those things which we ought not. And also forgive us for the times where we quench the Spirit and fail to do the things that we should do. Help us to lay hold of your best, to be filled with your Spirit, to do your work. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, if they feel the drawing or the tugging of the Holy Spirit upon their heart, I pray that they would make a decision here and now to believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.